Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. The last couple of weeks, we've been away from the story of Joseph. Today, we're going to revisit that. We're going to Genesis chapter 41, just so you know where we're going. And for a lot of us, this is kind of the big payoff. This is the place that we look, the chapter that we go to. And guys, unfortunately, I think we've translated this poorly. I think we've taught it poorly. I'm as guilty of it as anybody over the years. If you look at this, it's not the big payoff you think it is. So if you see it, and here's the deal, you're saying, well, you tell me this isn't a good time for Joseph. No, it actually is a good time for Joseph, but it's not what we think it is. If it were the big payoff, everything in Joseph's life would align the way that it's supposed to. We've been trained by American movies and American books and novels and stories to have this deal. In the end, it's all going to resolve well, right? In fact, if you ever go to a movie, I'm notorious for going to movies, and we walk out, and I go, well, I hated that movie. Well, why did you hate that movie? Because it didn't end well. You know, well, life doesn't always end well, and my response is, well, you know what? I want it to end well because I have enough of the reality every day. I want a good feeling when I leave the theater, right? Well, we try to translate that to Genesis 41, and it's just not completely true. This chapter is very misunderstood. We see it as the moment when God makes everything right. And here's what we do. We have taught our children in Sunday school and Bible school and all over the years, we've taught them something like this in regard to this passage. Listen, kids, if you stay faithful in the face of unfairness or in the face of injustice or against mistreatment and oppression and those kind of things, it's all going to be made right someday. You're going to see it all come together someday. Or we look at people and say, hey, man, stay committed and faithful. And you'll get the position, you'll get the power, you'll get the paycheck, you'll get the car, you'll get the girl. Because Genesis 41 is your proof text. Or try harder, brother, and God will reward you for your effort. All of these are misunderstandings of Genesis chapter 41. The fact is, the real story of Joseph's story here, the real part of Joseph's story here, is not Joseph's faithfulness. It's the providence of God. It's the providence of God through this whole thing, in the midst of all the injustice and the discrimination and the suffering and the oppression and the slavery and all of those things. Through all of that, God is providential in that. And the kind of the thing we take from that is simply this. So often what you and I call injustice, what you and I call societal wrong or silence or waiting with God is just staging. Because God is setting up the next step in His plan. And we learn, as Joseph did, listen, this isn't about me. This is about what God wants to do. And I want you to see the providence of God in a number of areas. First of all, as you remember what we've talked about in the studies, think of all the delays that Joseph has gone through. I mean, he is tabbed by his father to be the leader of the family, and that gets derailed. He goes from favored son to slave to head of state in just 5 chapters in your Bible. Just 5 chapters. In reality, it took 13 years or longer. And this is something that Catlin, actually Pedroza, pointed out to us. You didn't know Marcus told me this, but he did. So we talk. Joseph had no, you remember we talked about Judah a couple of weeks ago, the brother of Joseph, who was just really a pretty bad character. And we saw his progression, his journey, as the grace of God was poured out on his life, and he became something different at the end of the story than he was at the beginning. Joseph is stuck over in Egypt. He has no idea that God is doing any kind of work in any of his brothers. And he has to stay faithful to God with the last memory he had of them was this anger, this hate, this being sold out by his brothers. He has no idea God's doing that. There are all of these delays in Joseph's life. Here's the takeaway from that. God is always working his plan. Today, he is working his plan. Business doesn't go the way that you want it to. God is working his plan. Politics and elections don't go the way you want them to. God is still working his plan. Health doesn't go the way you want it to. God is still working his plan. God is always working his plan. And the challenge to us is to focus our faith and lean into him when we find ourselves in what people call the waiting rooms of life. Some of you this morning are in a waiting room. Your life has brought you to this waiting room, and God is silent. God isn't moving. God isn't saying anything. Here's what you need to hear and know this morning. God's always working. He's not finished. He's not done. He hasn't forgotten. You're just in a waiting room. And as painful as that is for some of us, you wait. You trust the Lord. You lean into him. So there's providence in the delays. There's also providence in all the deliverances that you see in Joseph's life. For instance, Joseph is delivered from the murderous plot of his brothers, right? Well, thank God he's delivered, but he's delivered into slavery. And God takes him out of the slavery to the Ishmaelite traders, and he puts him in Potiphar's house. He's delivered into Potiphar's house. And that was a good situation for a little bit, and then it turns really bad, and so he finds himself in jail. He's delivered into a specific jail. There are people that he brushes up against in that jail that help shape the course not just of Joseph's life, but of world events. Ultimately, he's delivered into the administration of Pharaoh, as we're going to read today in chapter 41. The takeaway from that is simply this. God always delivers his people, but it very often doesn't look like what we think it should. Sometimes we're praying that God would deliver us from an illness, and he delivers us to death. He brings us home. That's still deliverance. The question is, how do you and I define deliverance? And then there are the dreams. I don't know if you realize it, but the story of Joseph really is framed by three sets of two dreams. In the original, there were the two dreams that Joseph had about his family and about the world. I mean, the moon and the stars bowing down to him, the sacks of grain bowing down to him. Do you remember those dreams? And he thinks this means he's on a rise to power. And what it means is he's going on a journey through some incredible hardship and struggle. And then there are the dreams of the butler and the baker. And he thinks this is going to prove his deliverance. And for 2 years, nothing happens. Ultimately, as we're going to see today, there are the dreams, the two dreams of Pharaoh. Every time you see a dream or a set of dreams in this text, there's a shift in Joseph's position from favored son to slave to jail, ultimately to the administration of Pharaoh. Now, let me just address something here for a minute, because I get asked this periodically. Do you think, preacher boy, that God still speaks in dreams?
Yes, he does.
Here's what I believe. Maybe, but probably maybe not, for this reason. In the New Testament and the Old Testament, they did not have the complete revelation of Scripture the way you and I do. In other words, they didn't have the Bible. They had the Old Testament, the New Testament. They had pieces and parts. By the time you get to the end of the first century, it's all kind of starting to come together. Most of it was there. But up until that time, they didn't have it. So the events as they're recorded in the Bible are God revealing and showing and telling people things that he has no other way at that point of telling them. But here's the point. If God were to speak to someone in a dream, and this is important theology, y'all. If God is going to speak in a dream, whatever he says in that dream is going to have to corroborate. It's going to have to dovetail with God's word, with the Scripture. In other words, it has to agree and harmonize with the totality of the Bible. And don't get, I'll just give you an example. True life example. A couple of weeks ago, I met someone, really grand, nice person that I met, and they began to tell me this story. They have lots of visions. They have lots of dreams. Here's the problem. The visions and the dreams don't dovetail with Scripture. you take a piece and a part here, but it doesn't harmonize with everything else. And I had to look at this person. I said, do you understand that what you're telling me is not just error? This is flat out heresy. And he looked at me and he said, no, you're wrong. Listen, it has to dovetail and harmonize with the totality of the Bible. So if there is a dream, it's going to have to agree with what God has already revealed, because God's not going to talk out of both sides of his mouth. What we see happening in Genesis, though, is this, that God is communicating his plan to the world. And there's only one guy who's listening, Joseph. Everybody else figures out some way to dismiss it. 20 years before the famine, he tells the world what he is going to do and how he's going to move his covenant people to Egypt. And only one guy recognized his voice. And here's the question, the challenge then to us, the takeaway is this. When we read God's word, when we hear what God has communicated, how well do we recognize that as not only the will of God, but the voice of God? Because a lot of times we're looking outside for different revelations or different experiences, and God has said, I've already told you what you need to know. I've given you everything you need to know in the scriptures. Do you recognize it as that? So now, with that background, let's jump into Genesis chapter 41, shall we? So what happened, now this is after the experience with the dreams of the butler and the baker, and one of them gets executed and the butler gets promoted back to the palace. At the end of 2 full years, Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile River, and lo, from the Nile there came 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, and they were ugly and gaunt. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile, and the ugly and the gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Carnivorous. We got a little bit of carnivore going on here. And then Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep again, and he dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up from a single stalk, plump and good, and after them sprouted up thin ears, and they swallowed up 7 plump and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came about in the morning that his spirit was troubled. So he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt. Remember that. We're going to come back to these guys in a minute, and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. And then the butler, the chief cupbearer, spoke up, and he said, hey, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, a specific prison. Now you begin to see the connections. Both me and the chief baker, and we had a dream on the same night. He and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now, a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one, he interpreted according to his own dream, and it came about that just as he had interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to office, but he hanged the baker. So here's the dreams. Here's the say. You see a shift coming. I want you to notice a couple of things from the text. First of all, it was after 2 full years, and the emphasis here is on the full. Yamim in the Hebrew literally means to be all of a required or a set period of time. It conveys the idea that God was waiting until things were just the way he wanted them. It conveys the idea of a planned time frame, in other words. And I want you to notice that once again, Joseph is remembered through a crisis. Because, like I say here on the screen, if Pharaoh ain't happy, nobody's happy, right? And Pharaoh is troubled, and so he calls his magicians and his wise men, depending on the translation of scripture that you're reading. These guys were specifically the prophets and the priests of Egyptian society, of Egyptian religion. They were the highest educated, the highest caste system within Egypt, and they were supposed to be the ones who heard the voice of God and communicated what the God said to Pharaoh. Now, I want you to notice here that something strange happens. These guys go blank. They got nothing. They don't even proffer up some sort of, well, here's what it might be. They have nothing to say. I think that's a hand, the providence of God, kind of doing that in them. They literally say, "God, boss, I got nothing, man." And there's several things, three things I want you to see just from that picture. First of all, understand this. God is supreme. God isn't sharing the limelight of the stage with anyone else. Pharaoh thought he controlled Egypt. The reality is that God controlled Egypt. God even controlled Pharaoh himself. Over in Proverbs 21:1, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." One of the reasons we're told and asked to pray for leadership in wherever country or whatever place we find ourselves is for God to direct them wisely in a way that faith can spread, not so that governments can proliferate. So God is supreme. Secondly, God superintends world affairs. Daniel said this over in Daniel chapter 2. He said, "It is God who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to his wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Listen to me, believer. As you look at world affairs, as you look at political climates and elections and what happens and doesn't happen, don't despair those things, because God is moving the world along at his plan. Your job is not necessarily to be faithful to your government. Your job is to be faithful to your God. And as you're faithful to him and live out that life of faith, God's plan begins to progress, because ultimately this is not our final form. So God superintends world affairs. And the last thing is kind of like the first one: God is sovereign, which just means that God can do what he wants, when he wants. And there's no other ruler, there's no other God who has a say either to support it or to thwart it. Over in Psalm 135, verse 5, it says, "For I know the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deeps." So God is sovereign over his creation. Now, why do I tell you these things? Because we live in a time where things are pretty frustrating. And here's the point. The faithful throughout history have always endured hardship and trouble and waiting and injustice in all of their generations by having a knowledge of those things and acting upon them. This is how we, all throughout the history of humanity, have preserved the faith through adversity and through difficulties as we live faithfully in these times. Joseph's story is a reminder of that. And so I want you to see, as the story kind of builds, that Joseph, three things. I want you to see that Joseph is recommended. I want you to see that Joseph is referenced and that Joseph is revered, all right? Here's Joseph being recommended. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph. And they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed clothes, just the picture is he can't go to Pharaoh looking like that, like he's been in jail all day. He has to be more presentable. So they clean him up and they bring him to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, "I have had a dream and no one can interpret it." And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." In the Hebrew, literally, Joseph says three words: "Not me, God." That's what it literally says. And so right up front, Joseph tells him, "Not me, God." So Pharaoh relates the dream to Joseph. And then Joseph says in verse 28, he says, It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh, that God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be that severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it simply means the matter is determined by God and it'll come about quickly. Here's what I want you to see as far as God working in this. I want you to see God in the details. First of all, God gives Pharaoh the dreams. Okay, they didn't just say, it wasn't just bad fish from dinner the night before. The second thing is, he makes Pharaoh anxious. He makes Pharaoh want to act upon those. Pharaoh literally becomes desperate because nobody can answer his dreams. Sometimes God brings us to a point of desperation, is what I'm saying. And then he gives all the counselors of Pharaoh blank minds and no words, like we mentioned already. And in the midst of that, the butler suddenly remembers. Oh, yeah. Remember the guy in the jail? He tried to put that event in his history out of his mind. You may have had a bad event in your life. Something tragic happened to you. Something traumatic happened to you. And you've done everything you can to kind of suppress that, to block that, to put that aside, to I don't even want to think about it anymore. Some of us have those in our lives. And then something happens. And you remember. And you remember what God did. And you begin to connect. Because here's the point. All our traumas, all our tragedies, all our struggles, all our difficulties, guys, that's the fertilizer for ministry. That's what God uses to really season the soil of our lives so that we can do ministry. And the butler all of a sudden remembers. He has this recall. And they bring Joseph before Pharaoh, and God gives Joseph clarity. He gives him discernment, and ultimately he gives him a plan. Here's the plan. So let Pharaoh look for a man who is discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action and appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce, a 20% income tax, in other words, of the land in the 7 years of abundance, and let them gather all the food in these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let him guard them. World hadn't changed a whole lot. They knew they had to guard the assets to keep people from breaking in and stealing and pillaging them. And let that food become as a reserve for the land for 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish during the famine. So he gives Joseph this plan. Here's the important thing that I want you to see. Throughout it all, Joseph gives God the credit. Five times in our text, Joseph gives God credit. Verse 16, he says, "Not me, God." Verse 25, Pharaoh says, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, as I have spoken to Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. In verse 32, twice. He says it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Five times he refuses to take credit. He refuses to kind of show himself, and he just says this is something that's from the Lord. So we come to the third thing. Joseph is revered. Now the proposal, the plan, seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all of this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house according to your command. All my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring. We'll talk about that in a minute, what that means. And he put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen, and he put a gold necklace around his neck, and he had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee," and he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one will raise a hand or a foot in all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh named Joseph Sophnath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, is his wife, and Joseph went forth over all the land of Egypt. And this is where you go, ha, payoff, preacher boy, I told you it was going to happen. Well, not so fast. We see this as the big payoff because Joseph did get the position, the power, the paycheck, the car, and the girl. He got the five things that make a really great movie ending. But did you notice something? Joseph's never set free. Joseph's still a slave. At no point is he released. He's a powerful slave, but he's still a slave. Let me show you why I say that this is not the idyllic ending. First of all, if you compare what Pharaoh said to Joseph and what Potiphar said to Joseph, it's almost the same language. Here in chapter 41, where Joseph is rising to power, he says, "You shall be over my house according to your command. All my people shall do homage, and only to the throne will I be greater than you." I've set you over all the land of Egypt. Well, Potiphar said the same thing. He made him overseer to his house. All that he owned, he put in his charge. And from the time that he made him overseer, everything he owned was blessed. And he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him, he did not concern anything else about himself. That's the same language. Joseph's still a slave. But not only that, there's this. Joseph was never free to go home. If you understand the covenant promise of God, it didn't happen in Egypt. It happens in Israel. It happens in Canaan at this point. Joseph isn't there. His family won't be there for hundreds of years. It's all part of God's plan, but right now, it's not ideal. In chapter 50, when Jacob dies, Joseph has to go to Pharaoh and ask permission to go back to bury him. And he says in verse 4 or verse 5, he says, "Then I will return." And sure enough, in verse 14, he goes and buries his father, then returns to Egypt. And not only that, the things that Pharaoh give him are not necessarily the assets and benefits that we've always subscribed them to be. They contrast really with all the things that Joseph really wanted. And here's where we have to remember that God is preserving the covenant people so he can bring Messiah into the world at the right time. This plan is still in effect. That's the whole point of Joseph being in Egypt. But it wasn't, the covenant wasn't just to a promised people, it was to a promised place. It was to Israel. It was to the land of Israel. And so he gives him these things. He gives him the signet ring. That basically gave Joseph the power to make policy. It was what they used to sign documents and to release funds. Joseph, though, was tabbed not to be the leader of Israel, of Egypt. He was tabbed to be the leader of his family. And he got sold into slavery. He's still displaced from that. And then there were the linen robes. And man, if you don't see this contrast, you're not paying attention. What did Joseph have early on? He had a coat of many colors, this ornate robe that designated him as the leader of his family. Well, it says that Pharaoh gave Joseph linen robes. And Egypt was known for its fine linen and its flax and all those kind of things. Its textiles were very, very refined at that point, more than any place in the world. And so they were great clothes. Here's the deal. If you were a priest, that's what you wore. And so these fine linens that Joseph is given are to designate him as a priest in the religion of Egypt. Joseph was given a lot better garment for a lot better reason by his dad. The gold chain was a badge. It was a badge that judges and priests wore, or prime ministers wore, to go about their official's duty. It designated you as who you were. And then the second chariot, just think of it as Air Force Two. Okay, Pharaoh had his chariot, and Joseph was in the second chariot. He's never the thing that we painted the picture in our minds, at least, that he is. Vodi Bakum says it well. He says, you know, the picture is clear. Joseph is in the wrong land, serving the wrong leader of the wrong nation. You say, how do you know that? Genesis chapter 12. The covenant promise to Abraham, he says, the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relative and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. This is when Abraham was in Ur, in Chaldea, and he told him to go to Palestine, to Canaan. And this is the land that he's going to give him. And so this is a displaced covenant at this point. It's not the idyllic ending. And then we see some more stuff. They give Joseph a new identity. He changes his name from Joseph, which had a meaning when his mom birthed him. She gave him that name, meaning, may God add more to me. So it was a connection to the providence and the hand of God. This was a common practice in the ancient world. You conquered a people, you would bring some of them in and you would change their name. Let me give you three names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Don't say them. Does anybody know who these guys are? Do you recognize these guys? Let me give you the names we know them by. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, there was a fourth. His name was Daniel, and he was given the name Belteshazzar. Over in Daniel chapter 1, it says, the king ordered Aspenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons, the conquered sons of Israel. And so he brings in these people, and they're basically going to brainwash them in the education, the language, the customs, the traditions of the Chaldeans. They basically try to reprogram them It says in verse 7, and the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he gave the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Interesting to me, Daniel, throughout the story of Daniel, is the one who refuses to go by that name. He goes by his Hebrew name. Same thing with Joseph. They try to change his name. We don't know for sure what Zophnath-Paneah means. Most commentators will say, we're not sure what it means. Here's one interesting historical kind of tidbit. I'm going to geek out on you a little bit. Jerome, who translated the Latin Bible in the 4th century, somewhere he came up with the idea that it means, that the name means Savior of the world. And nobody else can really corroborate that or verify that. We don't know where he got it. But there's that tradition that Pharaoh named Joseph Savior of the world or Sustainer of life. My guess, it was an attempt, whatever it is, it's an attempt by Pharaoh to make Joseph more presentable to the leadership of Israel, of Egypt. And then the last thing, Joseph is given an Egyptian wife. All of these things, by the way, point to the fact, because Joseph isn't doing these, they're being done to him, that Joseph is still a slave. He doesn't have volition over all of his life. And so Osnath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, is his wife. I think it was done to further naturalize him, and I think it was trying to create a power marriage. Barnes notes that commentary on the Bible says this, that the priests were the highest and most privileged class in Egypt. They were the highest caste among the people of Egypt. Intermarriage with this caste at once determined the social position of this wondrous foreigner. His father-in-law was priest of On, a city dedicated to the worship of their chief god, the sun god. And so they're trying to connect Joseph with that. Now let me just stop right here for a minute and just think with me. Be human with me for a minute, all right? Don't be so spiritual with me for just a second. If you had been through what Joseph had been through with his family and with his people and with his land, what would you be doing? Wouldn't you say, man, I'm done with them. They sold me out. They sold me into slavery. They have no idea the amount, the degree of hardship I've had to endure for decades now. They've abandoned me. They didn't even come looking for me. They don't care. Would it not be very human to say, you know what? Forget that. That didn't work out for me. I'm moving on. I've got some traction here in Egypt, and I'm going to make hay while the sun shines. I'm going to build my brand and grow my business and kind of create like generational wealth and legacy here. That's a very human thing to do. We hear that in business. We hear that in the sports community all the time. Joseph didn't do that. So Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. It's been basically about 13 years, 14 years maybe. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundance just as it was supposed to do. Look down in verse 50. Now the year of the famine, the year before the famine came. You guys didn't catch that. You were sleeping too, weren't you? Before the famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, and he named the firstborn Manasseh. Pay attention to the names. Always pay attention to names in Scripture. Generally, God gives them to us for a reason. For he said, God has made me forget all my troubles and all my father's household. What a cool thing, man. You birthed the baby. Maybe you've been through years and years of struggle and infertility and some of those things. You finally get a baby. That's what happened with Linnell and I. Like 6-7 years of struggle. You finally get the baby, and you know what? Man, God just made me forget how hard that really was. And then he had a second child, and he named him Ephraim. For he said, God has made me fruitful the land of my affliction. And the story unfolds basically the way Joseph interpreted it to Pharaoh. The world began to come to Egypt because they're the only ones that had resources, and they began to buy grain from Joseph, and the famine was severe on the earth. That's the way the chapter ends. The point is, Joseph easily could have dismissed his family for the religion of his place and his culture and his time where he was in Egypt, his land of opportunity. But I want you to see a couple of things. First of all, Joseph chose the covenant of God over the convenience of man. You hear that? In our world, folks, you have an opportunity every day when you go to business, when you go to school, when you interact with people socially or just in the course of your day to choose to honor the covenant of God, which is the life of Christ in you if you're a believer, or you can choose to honor the convenience of man. You can do it the way the world does it, in other words. You choose every day with every decision that you make, you're choosing either the covenant or the convenience. Joseph chose to be recognized not with the Egyptians. He had an Egyptian name, an Egyptian wife. His kids were born in Egypt. He had an Egyptian position. He had an Egyptian paycheck. All of those things. His chariot had Egyptian license plates. But he chose to be identified with the descendants of Abraham. You will see him going to Pharaoh and saying, listen, I'm a Hebrew. I got to go home and bury my dad. You see him saying, hey, take my bones back to Israel when you go. You see it in the claiming of his family, in the naming of his kids, in the stating of his desires. He chose covenant over convenience. You choose the covenant of God, of Christ, over the convenience of the world. And then I want you to see that Joseph chose grace over bitterness. If anybody had an opportunity or reason to be bitter in this world, it was Joseph. I'm sure the scripture doesn't detail for us all the unspeakable tragedies and traumas that happened to Joseph as he was a slave. Just think that through. But when he starts naming his babies, first one is Manasseh. You know what the name means? It means to forget. And the reason he said that is because God made me forget. Not that events led me just to have a bad memory. God caused. There's a cause and effect. His relationship with God and what God has done in his life caused him, led him, pushed him to force out some of those bad memories, to forget those things. In other words, not to act upon them, not to be bitter. And because of God's presence and his work in Joseph's life, Joseph could forgive. God caused him, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, to be forgiving. Because God forgave Joseph, Joseph could pass along that grace. Guys, that's an Old Testament version of exactly what Jesus said in the Gospels. A third thing that we see, the hope of Joseph as it's emerged. It wasn't the idyllic ending, but we see the hope there because Joseph chose what God did for him instead of what people did to him. Ephraim, the second child, means doubly blessed or doubly fruitful. Joseph realized that his rise to power was not just because of circumstances or chance. It was because the Lord acted directly. God was the cause for what happened. The Lord made me fruitful. And the last thing is, Joseph chose the land of God's promise over the place of man's prophets. God has made me fruitful. Now pay attention to the language. Look what he calls Egypt. Not the land of opportunity. Not the land where I finally made it. God made me fruitful in the land of my what? Affliction. Egypt was the land of affliction, not the land of opportunity. By the way, in the New Testament, when Joseph is lauded for his faith, the writer of Hebrews, this is it. This is the thing. And it was by faith that Joseph, when he was about to die, confidently spoke of God's bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt. Joseph is expecting. He didn't know how long it's going to take. It took 400 years, by the way. He was so sure of it that he commanded them to carry his bones with them when they left. So what does all this mean to us? Two things. First is simply this. This world that you and I live in, if you're a believer, hear me. If you're an unbeliever, I'm going to talk to you in just a minute, but if you're a believer, just hear me right now. This world you live in, the air that you breathe, the ground that you walk every day and drive and work, this is not your land of promise. It may say USA on the currency, but it's not your land of promise. We have a different future as believers, heaven. We have a different hope, a better hope, because this hope is eternal. It's not based upon the stock market average or anything else or the price of oil or anything. Over in Jeremiah 29:11, just think this through. Jeremiah actually was speaking the words that Joseph had in his heart. For the Lord says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for good and not disaster, to give you a future and a hope. If you're a believer, regardless of what happens on this earth, no, regardless of how troubling or bad it may get, you still have a future and a hope. Never lose that. It's in Christ. In Hebrews 11, it says this, that all these Old Testament people died in faith without receiving all of the promise, just like Joseph died in Egypt without receiving the promise. But having seen them and welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, that just describes you and I. You're a stranger and an exile on this earth. You're a ragamuffin, as Rich Mullins used to say, in this world. We are just sojourners on a journey here going to our homeland. For those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country. They are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire for a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. Guys, that's hope. That's promise. Just as Joseph looked forward and lived his life that way, the challenge to us believers is that. Now, what about the rest of us? Understand this, brother. You're not defined by your past. You get that? Joseph had an atrocious resume in past, didn't he? He wasn't defined by that. You're defined by your God. What does that mean? It means that you're created to have a relationship with him. Sin destroyed that. Your resume destroyed that. But Jesus sacrificed himself in your place for your sins to buy you back. To redeem you is that word, from the grave to life. And ultimately, God is bigger than your past, and his hope is greater than your failures. If you will trust Christ today, he'll take away the guilt, he'll remove the long-term effect of that, he'll give you life and opportunity, the promise of heaven. Will you do that this morning? Pray with me. So, Heavenly Father, as we conclude Genesis 41, Lord, I pray that we would stop and pause and consider these events that happened thousands of years ago. 4,000 years ago at this point, it's hard to believe. Still resonate today. But Lord, we see in the life of Joseph someone who was ripped from his homeland, who was sold into slavery, and through the hand of God was given the promise that he held to. Lord, I pray that we as believers would hold to the eternal promise of Christ today. Father, if there be one listening online in the room who has never trusted you as Savior, that he or she would do that this morning. They would yield themselves to you. The Father, that they would turn from trying to save themselves and say, okay, Jesus, I receive what you did on the cross in my place. I believe that was for me. Father, you said that whosoever believes perish but have eternal life, that we would believe that about you. So Lord, I pray that you would save some this morning. I pray that you would encourage many. And I pray that you would prep us to go out like Joseph and live strong and well in the life that you've given us, whatever it may be, wherever it may find itself in our days. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for salvation, what we've sung, what we've shared, what we've done here today, Lord. In Jesus' name. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.